Our reading this week is in Matthew 18. If you want to grab your Bible and head over there, we'll talk a little bit about what we will encounter as we continue to make our way through the life of Christ and gradually getting toward the back end of
this gospel is getting closer to the end.
And that's because the weather's getting hot outside.
Middle of the year.
Half of the year's for Matthew, half of the year's for John. That's the reading plan. And so when it starts warming up, it means we're getting close to that transition port, point somewhere along in July. But Matthew 18 is familiar territory, I think, for a lot of Bible students, especially toward the back end. The parable of the unforgiving servant, I think, is a familiar parable. And then the information just above that where Peter asks how often he should forgive his brother. And I think that segment of it is relatively familiar. But I think the more important thing maybe for us to do off the top here is to link this together. How does 18 connect back to 17 and what we've been talking about up to now?
So, you know, going back to last week, 17, where you had aspects of, you know, trying to help the disciples come to a fuller understanding of who Jesus is, from the transfiguration at the beginning of that chapter to Jesus again reiterating that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised. You know, get your mind around the fact that he can be this glorified being on the Mount of Transfiguration versus, you know, the humble Son of Man who's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed.
And it seems like by the time we get to the end of 23, they're at least a little more accepting of the idea.
There's that transition from argument.
Yes, to this is not going to happen in 16.
To distressed. You know, I'm not going to argue the point, but it's upsetting. You know, it's confusing, it's upsetting, it's disorienting.
Right.
And then the chapter ends with another aspect of, you know, who is this guy who has to pay the temple tax? Who you know, if God's house is the temple back in those days, you know, sons of the king, sons of God don't have to pay the tax, you know, and so Jesus is basically trying to understand, I don't have to pay the tax. However, kind of like back at the beginning of the gospel, to fulfill all righteousness, I'll be baptized. You know, let's not cause us an issue over this, but because he's Jesus, he really still doesn't pay the tax. He has the fish basically bring the coin.
Yeah, the fish story. That's what we have at the end of 17.
Right. So coming out of that with this, you know, further developing who he is, and the great, you know, he's the son of the king who's exempt from taxation.
But still pays the tax.
You know, even though he, you know, has creation do it for him, so to speak. But
boy, that is an interesting irony, isn't it?
I don't mean to take us
back there, but that's an interesting. Yes, I will pay the tax. Let creation, as since I'm Lord over creation, produce it for me.
I mean, literally, it's all mine. Yeah. But then, you know, again, that chapter breaks not there. Immediately, then the question: who's the greatest in the kingdom? So we're wrestling with, you know, what does it mean to be if Jesus doesn't have to pay tax, so to speak, he's exempt, in theory. Even if he's willing to, you know, to go through the motion, what is greatness in the kingdom? And so you've got a king, you know, a son of a king who's willing to pay his taxes, so to speak. What is greatness? And so Jesus begins to teach on greatness, and greatness comes out over the course of chapter 18 in a couple of ways. Number one, greatness is attending to the little and insignificant people, like the child that he sets in the midst as an example of that. And because you take children seriously, you take the least seriously, that's greatness. Greatness is not hanging out with great people. You know, you want to go be elite by hanging out with the elites. Greatness is, you know, looking out for the little ones.
Yeah, and power too. You know, the ability to lord it over and tell people what to do. We encounter that later when he talks about the Gentile
rulers
and how they lord it over the people. And to be honest with you, not an uncommon view at any point in human history to see the rich and the powerful,
upward mobility.
Yes, but treating their position as privileged, and so what he says here is just so counterintuitive.
Right,
you don't think of the wealthy and the powerful being the humble servant.
Right. Well, and because of that, then because basically greatness is looking out for the least, the vulnerable, the smallest, what have you. The rest of the chapter then comes up, you know, deals with aspects of the issue of sin and forgiveness. And it starts with, you know, part of greatness then, you know, implied coming out of this conversation is greatness is being aware of not causing others to stumble. You know, you being aware of, you know, either, you know, intentionally because you're because of your own stubborn, willful rebellion towards God anyways, or even maybe unintentionally, you know, don't be the person that causes others to stumble by your concern for your rights, your way of living, what have you. And so don't become, you know, don't become the means by which others stumble in this. And other the temptation finds the weak and the vulnerable because of the way you live.
So it's interesting, dropped right in the middle of that, almost as a segue piece, is the parable of the lost sheep.
Well, that's right.
In 12, 13, and 14.
Right.
Which demonstrates the compassion of Jesus toward the lost.
Rather than, you know, again, greatness in the kingdom, rather than giving up on the unworthy, God is still utterly concerned about the unworthy, the lost. And so, you know, whereas, you know, the Pharisaical mindset says they get what they deserve, God sits there and says, I don't want to give them what they deserve if I can avoid it. You know, yeah. I care about these people.
So it's interesting, as an aside, I think one of the things that this demonstrates is that Jesus reuses illustrations in different settings.
Sure.
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
Because this is going to come up in Luke 15 in a different setting. But I think we forget sometimes, and I mention that because of the chronological challenges, you know, does this part belong there?
Right,
because
the harmony of the Gospels.
Yeah, when you're trying to harmonize all this stuff, I think it's important to remember, but some of the stuff gets reused.
Yeah, that's right.
And so when he wants to talk to a sheep-keeping people
about it's an apt analogy.
Care for the lowly one, well, you know, that you're probably going to use more than once, probably use more than however many times we encounter them in the gospel. So that's interesting that it gets dropped here as well as in other places too. So probably the more familiar portion of this chapter
the
is
the second half.
Yeah, beginning at verse 15, where he makes it very personal now.
Yeah.
Because he deals with, you know, your own struggles with people who sin against you.
Right.
And how you manage those, and having the Spirit of the Lord and how you manage those.
Right. Well, especially because even if you see this, you know, starting in verse 15, flowing out of, you know, don't cause others to stumble, be aware of how your life causes others to stumble. Ironically, that, you know, you can sin against others by being a source of temptation. But then the irony is, you know, verses 10 through, you know, what is that, 14 there, where you start with this lost sheep illustration parable story, who have people sinned against first and foremost? God.
Yeah.
And yet God wants reconciliation. He's worried about the lost sheep. So when your brother sins against you, verse 15, and this is the same thing with the parable that brings both these sides together, starting in verse 21, you have a man who has a debt, sin, against the king, God, and God is willing to forgive that, just like God loves the lost sheep in verses 10 through 14. So too you should be willing to forgive your brother who may have still a significant debt. I always remind people the amount of money involved between the two men is still a significant amount of money in their world. It's not nothing. It's just not as great as what the man owed the king, which was astronomical. We tend to minimize how much we owe God and overemphasize how much others owe us in a sense.
Right.
You know, and so part of that, this parable is a reset on that at the end of the chapter, but it literally brings both sides, God's love of the sheep and the lost sheep versus you need to be willing to forgive your brother, brings both sides that into the story where you've been forgiven by God who loves lost sheep. You have to be willing to forgive your brother who may have done you some real wrong, but not on the scale of what you've done towards God.
Yeah, I think we miss the divine echoes that even start all the way back up in verse 15, because clearly, God's forgiveness is in play in the parable he tells. But when he tells us, if a brother sins against us, to go show him his fault in private, this is the history of God with his people.
This is prophets.
What God has done over and over. Well, it's what he's doing in Jesus.
Yeah.
We have sinned against him. And so what did he do to Israel in the Old Testament? He sent the prophets to go confront them with their sin.
With the goal of reconciliation.
With the goal. Well, that's absolutely right. And so even back in, you know, 15, as he walks us through this effort to reconcile, and that's what it is, it's still a godlike quality to be the one initiating reconciliation. And that's what he's telling us to do. I've heard someone say that Matthew 18:15 may be the most violated verse in the Bible. And and that may or may not be true, but there are requirements of our covenant that we are more rigid about keeping than others. And this is one of those places where I think we have given ourselves a pass and observed the Passover. And I think we have all kinds of justifications we come up with why we don't do this.
Well, ironically, maybe in our time and place, I'm just thinking out loud, which is always risky. But, you know, we too misunderstand Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be not judged, you know, out of context. And so we don't want to, you know, I'm being judgmental of my brother, and I'm not perfect. So who am I to approach my brother about their sin, you know, when, especially when it's personal, you know, you've sinned against me. And so, you know, there's maybe, you know, we are just so hesitant to judge, you know, because we don't want to be hypocritical, because we don't want to be Pharisaic, you know, all these cliches that we have.
Right.
And so the irony is, you know, we're not dealing with sin. And of course, the other irony is that we, you know, sometimes we're not careful. We're still not living by the spirit of what this is saying either, in that when we don't clear the room, we allow bitterness, you know, if not careful, really what we're going to do is have bitterness growing in our heart because we didn't actually reconcile the sin.
I think you're being generous. I'm not saying that that can't be a factor in the case of some.
Yeah.
If I was going to be brutal, and so I warned you this was coming, I think most of the time this is just cowardice.
Well, I can live
with
that.
I just think we don't.
Yeah, I agree.
We don't. I would rather tell a supportive friend who will agree with me and take my back and support me than go to the person who has offended me. And have
confrontation,
the potential of an unpleasant confrontation, because perhaps I'm going to find out I've got some fault in this too, or I may already know I've got some fault in this too. But whatever the reason for it is, having worked far too many times the backside after there's been a problem and then gossip about it and then trouble or even an explosion that has to be managed, how do you end up fixing the problem if it gets fixed?
Yeah.
You get two people in a room who talk to each other.
You get verse 15.
Exactly.
You finally get to verse 15 anyways.
Exactly. And so in our maturing in Christ, I think it's vital to develop this godlike quality of when sin is present in a relationship, the command is to go. You initiate, you go get it resolved. And what I love about this is as you follow it on down through, that first effort, you know, someone says, well, I tried and you know, they weren't willing to talk to me. Which is why there's all this effort that's made. And so one of the things that that says to me is that Jesus attaches a very high value to reconciliation and wants us not to just make one-ditch effort, but to go back again and again, change your tactics, do whatever you could do to make peace with someone, which, again, is what God has done. You want a great example of that? Go look at his relationship with Israel.
Right.
How many different tactics did he use to try to bring about their repentance? Some of them kind of hard tactics, you know, judgment.
Well, and very, you know, apt, either through prophetic sign acts or just very, very blunt statements through the prophets of just calling them, you know, calling a spade a spade. But what's interesting, too, you know, listening to what you're saying is, you know, as a segue to the second half of the year with John's gospel, at the, you know, really kind of highlights this kind of an issue. This kind of a dynamic in that in John's gospel, the language there that we'll find when we read it is, you know, when God sends his son into the world, he did not come to condemn the world. In other words, yes, he's going to show us our faults, but the goal of showing us, you know,
to save us
is not to condemn, you know, I'm here to tell you you're wrong as I send you to hell. I've come to tell you you're wrong so you can repent, be forgiven, and be saved. Again, the reconciliation. You can be saved. And so that's the thing is, you know, condemnation will come for those who don't want to repent. But the goal, Jesus' whole goal in telling everybody you're in sin was not to condemn, you know, full stop. That's the Matthew 7 kind of issue. You know, now you're judging without the goal of reconciliation. You're, you know, as well as hypocritically, of course. But the motive is first and foremost condemnation as opposed to reconciliation. As you know, usually we get those orders get that backwards.
Yeah, and then the parable that answers Peter's question. You know, well, how many times do I have to do this? Which the question itself is kind of telling, right? Surely there's got to be a limit. And though as is not uncommon with Peter, he's obviously not thinking through the consequences for him if God were to impose the same standard.
Well, of course, yeah.
But anyway. The point of the parable seems to me is just to point out the horrific injustice of being unforgiving. Who doesn't read the first part and not get angry at the servant who would not show mercy? I mean, and in fact, verse 33, what the master says to him after describing what had taken place,
right.
He said, "Should you not also have had mercy?" in light of what you received, it's as though he says, you just should have known to do this. It should have followed naturally.
Right.
And the truth is that 34 and 35 are rather firm in expressing the outrage of God at people who would be forgiven but not forgive.
Right.
So it's powerful stuff, and I think you're right. I really do think it speaks to us in a way that makes us uncomfortable, because I think we struggle to do what the Lord wants us to do in this passage. And so, by the way, while we're talking about that, can I just add a reminder? We tried all the way through to think about our young people as we talk about this stuff. And I think it's a great opportunity, even with your little ones, to start talking to your kids about forgiveness and really ingraining on their hearts what it is that the Lord wants us to do. I think even young children can get the story. There's a way to read that to them in a way that they would be able to relate. It's a great opportunity to take the kids into the text, rather, into the life of your kids, and to and challenge them to have that spirit that God has toward us in Jesus. So Matthew 18 is the reading this week. Hope it's a blessing to you.